can we just do one verse of Beneath the Cross? So that'll be for Beneath the Cross.
Thank you so much. Would you turn to Romans in chapter 12 in your Bibles? Romans 12, as we move into our Christmas season. I had planned on beginning a little series this morning many months ago, and then the Lord used the events of this particular week to change that and to move my thoughts to the book of Romans. I don't know about you brothers and sisters, but whenever you have a deep theological issue, for me anyway, where I want to go is go to the book of Romans. Whenever I have a very deep emotional challenge, I want to go to the book of Romans. When I am looking for comfort, I go to the book of Romans. Whenever I'm looking for praise, I go to the book of Romans. It always interests me that Romans has three sections, chapters 1 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 16. At the end of each one of these three sections is a hymn. And it's amazing how Paul puts hymns with theology, so that 8:31 to 39, one of the great hymns, that what can separate us from the love of Christ, and chapters 9 to 11, one of the great hymns about the greatness of our God, as he takes words from Job and words from Isaiah to show that of him and through him and to him are all things. And then, of course, the great doxology, which is the last three verses of the book of Romans. It's interesting how Paul does this. So, for me personally, whenever I'm going through challenges in life, I never go to the Psalms. People do that. That's fine. I'm not saying I'm against that. But I like to be on this side of the cross. And I like to go to where the deepest of God's thoughts are and where there is a communication specifically of the person of Jesus Christ by name. I want to hear that. I don't want to talk about prophecy. I want to talk about he has come and this is what he's come to do. So this is me. This is my own personal way of looking at life. And it probably would not surprise you that when I had to come to the end of my academic career back in those days, I had to write a dissertation. Everybody has to write a dissertation. Of course, mine was on the book of Romans. What other book in the Bible is there but the book of Romans? My dad has always said, if you're right in the book of Romans, you will be right in the rest of the Bible. And I believe that. I believe these 16 chapters give to us everything that we need to begin a life, a foundation, a building structure. The indicative mood and the imperative mood are both here, side by side, so that we might not only know, but we might also do. It's very, very important for us. So when I look at the events of this week and all that is taking place with Samuel Curtis going home to be with the Lord Monday afternoon, and our times together from the trauma room to grave plots to funeral room to here at the funeral itself to being in homes, to being in neighbors' homes next to other people that have been affected greatly and people that do not know the Lord. So many things have taken place that could not describe in just a moment. I can describe this, though. I can say that it's been a blessing to stand alongside the pastoral staff, who has just been a rock and a great blessing. It's a blessing to stand beside the deacons, who Wednesday night we had quite a challenge, you know, to meet needs. And we have people getting off of work, driving in, even Matt Umloff in his tux, because he had to play in the concert that night, and so coming in a tux and leaving that way. I just think of just how these people have been such a blessing. But nothing takes the place of you, the people of Christ, who have been ministering this week. And it's interesting, the amazing stories that I could tell you, and people who have even said to me, if it was not for the love of this church, I would not be alive today. I could not handle this. People who are intricately involved. So I would just say to you that I come to you this morning because my heart is full. It's interesting how you can have on a full of sadness and yet at the same time you'd be full of joy. It's all mixed together. There's no way you can separate that. It's a confluence of emotions. It's a confluence of thought. It's the kind of confluence that will wake you up at 2 in the morning and will not allow you to sleep at till 4 in the afternoon, in the morning. It's the kind of confluence that when you're driving your car, you can find yourself weeping as well as singing. It's the kind of confluence that when you think of these things, how you can be hurting and at the same time be rejoicing in the Lord because you know that the character of God is good. So it's a confluence that nobody else experiences. So that's why you read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we sorrow not like those who have no hope. It doesn't say we don't sorrow. It says we sorrow not like those who have no hope. And when you're dealing with people that have no hope and they're totally shaken from top to bottom, they cannot move, they cannot even speak, and all they can do is weep, you know the significance of Christ. You know the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ in hearts and lives. I've titled this particular week in my own mind, some of you picked it up in my letter to the fellowship, the email letter I send out with my notes, that this week has been a Curtis project in the mind of God. It is God shaping a family. It is God reshaping a family. It is God shaping a neighborhood. It is God reshaping a neighborhood. It is God shaping people. It's God reshaping people. It's God shaping a church. It's God reshaping a church. So that when you come to something like this, men and women, and in your own lives you have incredible difficulties and challenges, let me tell you something. You cannot ever prepare for tragedy. You can only respond. But when you respond, you reveal what's in your heart. Those who respond with bitterness do not have a God that is defined by the Scriptures. Those who respond with joy and in sorrow certainly see a God that can stand at the tomb of Lazarus and weep. Or he can be sitting on the throne and condemn. Or he can be opening up his heart on the cross and say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. All of these perfect emotions are within the person of Christ. And so when people say, well, I struggle with this, I struggle with that, that's okay, that's fine, it's all right. It's all right to grieve. It's all right to weep. It's all right to go through these things. It's okay to be able to lay down and you feel so exhausted. Then you wake up and it's only been an hour of sleep and you can't go back to sleep. That's all right. God knows all those things. But our response is always bridling our thoughts and bringing our thoughts back to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel which has given to us eternal life, which 10,000 years from now, it's not about the tragedy of our life today. 10,000 years from now, it's about our response to that tragedy today. There are people who are facing incredible things in their families today. There are people facing incredible challenges in their lives, in their ministries, in their workplace. There are people without jobs. There are people who are hurting today because they have believed the lies of the news media. There are people hurting today because they are not on the right terra firma. There are people hurting today because they don't know Jesus Christ. But just because we know Jesus Christ, it does not insulate us from tears. It doesn't insulate us from difficulty and challenges. But what it does do is it causes our feet to be firm. To be firm. So I want to challenge you today from a text of Scripture that really, I hope, will cause your feet to be firm today. Because when I look at our congregation and see what God is doing, I'm very grateful to the Lord for the genuine love that is being expressed. Some of you have not got it yet. Some of you need to be pushed towards that. Some of you have got it, and you need to be encouraged to continue on. But all of us need to come back to the plumb line. And the plumb line is not the pastor. The plumb line is not the church. The plumb line of love is none other than Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. So I want to read this text and you follow along. And I'd like to make a few remarks and then we will sing together a song of unity and then be on our way. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another with honor. Not lagging behind in diligent, fervent, and spirit serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted, continually devoted to prayer, continuing to contribute to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be proud in mind, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Never be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. St. Francis of Assisi made this statement, which has been with me this week. Wherever you go, preach the gospel, and if need be, use words. Wherever you go, preach the gospel, and if need be, use words. When I look at Romans in chapter 12, verse 9, your text of Scripture, if you have a formal translation, will have a lot of italicized words because there's a difficulty with verse 9a. In verse 9a, there is no verb. Basically, you have a noun and an adjective, and it says there, love unhypocritically. And there's no verb, so it's supplied, like in my Bible with the New American Standard, let love be without hypocrisy. Because what Paul is doing here in verse number 9 is he is giving to us a title of some things that are going to be happening in the rest of this particular chapter, a title that's going to oversee 18 qualities. These qualities are going to be qualities that really prove that you are a person who genuinely loves. So when I look at this, I want you to, those of you that are following along in my notes that are in the bulletin, you'll notice that I have four applications that I want you to have in mind that are significant applications, and we'll get to those at the end, but I just want to let you know what those applications are up front so you have this in mind. Number one, when you look at these verses of Scripture, love has a distinct and observable identity. You can identify love. It is different than anything else in this world. It is not an emotional, word-laced thing. It's not an object. You can identify biblical love. And this biblical love will be genuine. It's not something that is filled with hypocrisy. It can be marked. That's the point of the passage. The second application that's very important to this text is this. Love is going to be very evident in the Jesus community as well as in the pagan community. We are in a community that is defined by Jesus, and so genuine love ought to flow. But in the pagan community, the community that is defined by the world, they will also see love because, number one, the first application, love is distinct and can be marked by both the unsaved as well as the saved. The unsaved may not understand it, but it will be marked. The third observation that I think is extremely important is this. Love is always expressed by actions, not by words or feelings. And the final thing that I would say to you about love is this. Love is unmistakable. It is unmistakable. In the best of times and the worst of times, it never changes. This same love that somebody experiences when times are good is the same love that when that person is squeezed by the circumstances of life, what comes out of them is a love that is genuine. That's why he said, bless and do not curse. This is a genuine love. Never seek revenge. This is a genuine love. Leave that to the Lord. This is not your domain. This is not my domain. So that when I look at these applications, I want those to be in the back of your mind. Well, I just take just a couple of minutes and just walk through the text with you. You can just walk through the text in a very sweet way. And what's difficult for commentators is when you look at verse number 9 down to verse 21, you basically have a section that deals with the Jesus community, and then a verse that deals with the pagan community, and then a section that deals with the Jesus community, and then a section that's going to deal with the pagan community. And it's all wrapped together as if the church is to be able to be marked by love both outside the sanctuary doors as well as within. That is the point. You see, the point of chapter 12 is that we are transformed people. Transformed people means in 1 and 2, we are transformed in our worship. In verses 3 to 8, we are transformed in our community and ministry. And verses 9 and following, we are transformed in our love. Our love looks different than it did before we were saved. So it's very important for us to capture this. If we don't capture it, you're not going to really understand the significance of what Jesus said. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. That you have what? You have love for one another. You see, this is how all men, the pagan community, the Jesus community, they both are going to identify you as different because of this supernatural quality of life that comes to you. You say, Pastor, why do you say love is a supernatural quality? I'll tell you why, because Romans does. You say, really? Yeah. Let's look at the first usage of love. Go back to chapter 5. This is an amazing statement that is being made, so please don't let this go away from you. Verse 3, and not only this, but we glory in our tribulations, plural, because every tribulation, singular, brings about perseverance. And perseverance proves your character, and a proven character will result in your incredible expectation, your hope. And your expectation will never disappoint, and here's why. Because at the source of everything is the love of God, notice the language, that has been poured out within your heart. It's not trickling. It's not a small stream. It's not a shallow stream. It's the same word that Peter used as he was quoting from Joel and then also used it in his message in Acts 2 about the pouring out of the Spirit. Whenever God does something, He never does it in a stingy way. You do. I do. But not God. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not just part, but every spiritual blessing. He has poured out within your heart. Notice, through the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural love. It is a love that comes from the Holy Spirit. So, when you read Galatians 5, it begins this way, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. You see, love is supernatural. So, when people who claim to know Jesus are squeezed, it doesn't matter if the times are very difficult or extremely difficult. What comes out is what the Holy Spirit put in. When it doesn't come out, it is because either one of two things. Number one, there's rebellion on the side of the Christian. Or number two, that person is not saved. That's the only way it can be. So when marriages don't make it, I'll tell you why. It's either A, you've got rebellion, or B, you got people who are not saved. Because it tells us in the text, the love of God, not the love of you, not the love of a church, not a love that is higher than whatever. This is the love that is sourced and belongs to God, has been poured out into your hearts through the Spirit that God has given to you the moment that you were saved. So love is something supernatural. It is sourced in God Himself. And God lives in you if you're a believer through His Holy Spirit. So if you turn back to chapter 12, when he says in verse number 9 that we are to love without hypocrisy, he is going to do what I think Doug Moo says in his commentary, which is outstanding. That's this. Paul refuses to let words be vague. He is not going to let words be vague. So he does two things. The first thing he does is he gives the second part of verse 9, and the third thing he does is identify 18 different ways of what verse 9 actually looks like. See, verse 9a, you have a distinct moral quality. This moral quality is love. It is supernatural. It is sourced in God Himself. But notice when it's sourced in God itself, it's going to lead people in this direction. And notice you've got two parallel clauses. Both of them are present tense participles. And notice you will be abhorring, separating, moving away from that which is evil, and you will be clinging to, going hard after that which is good. I love the word cling to because it's the term that is used in the noun form as glue. So it's that which cements together. It cements you to that which is good. It's the same word that's used sexually between a man and a woman. And you see it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. This man will be joined to his wife. It's used in the Greek language the same way. It's intimacy. It's that which is sealing. It's that which is bonded. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 16, don't you dare be joined to a prostitute. Same word. Don't you dare. Don't you dare let your eyes look where it should not look. Don't you dare allow your body to do something, because that totally goes against what is to be coming out of your heart. Love that is genuine, that is real. I think when we get to heaven, somebody said we're going to be surprised who is there and we're going to be surprised who is not there. So when I look at this, I want us to look at this and to really be challenged. There's a negative and a positive quality and genuineness of love. Love does not know time limits. The telephone rings, it's 2 a.m, you go do it. Why? Because you love. Whatever happens in your life, there is this supernatural love. You can't manifest it on your own. You can't conjure it up. You can't make it happen. This is something that comes from the Spirit. And as you are learning to be transformed in your life and the Spirit begins to take over your mind and your thoughts and your worship and your community and your relationships, you will begin to see this love come out in ways that's absolutely amazing. That's what we saw this week. We saw the love of God. It's the kind of love that would allow those who have been hurt to take, loads of food over to the one that hurt them. You see, it's the kind of love that goes beyond the natural. If you can explain it with your own nouns and verbs, then what you have is a pretty superficial thing. But if you cannot explain it, now you're going to be talking about these qualities. What does it mean to be hating that which is good and to be cemented, to be glued to that which is good? Hating what is evil, cemented to that which is good. What does that mean? Well, in verse 10 to 13, you have 10 items. Just look at these items. You are going to be devoted to one another with a brotherly love. I mean, you can look at people who are believers and you're going to think of them as your own brother. You're going to look at your wife and think of her as someone family. You'd never want to hurt her. You look at your husband and think of family and you don't want to hurt him. Same with children towards parents, parents towards children. There is this devotion of brotherly love. You are outdoing one another in honor. You're trying to outdo that person to honor them. You're not trying to just respond. It's, there's people say, well, somebody does something for me, now I need to turn around and do something for you. That's what my neighbors do. You can't cut their lawn. You can't take out their trash. You can't do anything for them without them coming to the house and bringing something and giving something and trying to do something. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here in the text is that you are actively going out to outdo other people. Before they can even think of it, you are cutting their lawn. Before they can even think of it, you're making a meal for them. Before they can even think of it, you are on your knees begging God for them. You're outdoing them in honor. Verse 11 is very important because you're not lagging in zeal. This is very important. You're zealous about what you're doing. You're not lagging. Some people, the only time they can get up for it is if they feel good. Just cut it out, men and women. Just cut that out. We're not talking about how you feel. We're talking about a supernatural source within that moves you so that you can be an individual who is fervent in spirit. And I think a better translation might be that you are zealous or set on fire by the Holy Spirit. The reason you're not lagging is because the Holy Spirit has set you on fire. See, passion is good, but it can sometimes be misguided. That's why zealousness must be under the government of the Spirit, serving the Lord. We are a fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. These words go together. Not lagging in zeal, on fire by the Holy Spirit, under like a slave to the Lord. That's the word, doulos. We are a slave to the Lord, not to ourselves. We're not doing something so somebody can turn around and say, oh man, you're really great. So in other words, we can do things and never be noticed, and we're okay with that. Because we're not doing it for the person, we're doing it for the Lord. So we're serving the Lord. Look what else the text says. We are rejoicing in hope. You see, whenever you get squeezed, what comes out is your expectation is damaged and your expectation has fallen short because you really wanted that job. You really wanted that person to do this. You really wanted that husband to do that. You really wanted the wife to do this. And so there's this expectation that you have built in your mind. But notice, you are going to rejoice in an expectation that is under the government of the Lord, on fire for the Spirit, not lagging. You are outdoing one another with your love, and this causes your expectation to be God's expectations. We're persevering in tribulation because our expectations for us is, I don't want to go to the doctor and hear those words. You got to do this. I don't want to go to work and see a pink slip. I don't want to come home and realize that my family doesn't love me. See, we have all these expectations, and those expectations are not God's expectations, and so God is going to allow the tribulations to come upon us, chapter 5, and each tribulation that comes upon you is forming your character. That's chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. So that you have a proper hope, a proper expectation. And a proper expectation will never make you ashamed because the love of God has been poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit. But we're also, one other thing it says in the text here, we are devoted to prayer. I just love all these present and participles. It's just amazing. There's about 8 of them here in these few short verses, verse 10 to 13. It's so amazing to me to see all of these participles. They just fall one right after another. But continually devoted in prayer. See, America is prosperous, and so that's why we don't pray. And I think John MacArthur is right. The first thing that goes in a church is prayer meeting. Second thing is Sunday night. And third thing is we only want to go once in a while on Sunday morning to hear the Word of God. Now, in most churches, I think that's fine. Maybe they shouldn't go at all. But I'm saying to you, men and women, that you people who have the Holy Spirit within, you will see them as men and women who are dominated by prayer. They are on their knees before God. They are crying out, God, God, I cannot do this. Why do we pray that? I got a plastic card. I can get whatever I want. Why do I need to pray? I've got a car. Why do I need to pray? I got a house. Why do I need to pray? I got a job. See, the very things, I tell you one thing, you lose your job, and guess what you're going to be doing? You're going to be saying, would you pray for me? And you're going to pray too. You're getting everybody to pray. You see, but that's not the way God works. He's not some kind of Santa Claus that we just pull off the shelf and say, okay. It's the kind of relationship where we read in the book of Mark over and over and over again. The book of Luke over and over again. Especially with Luke as he highlights the prayer life of Jesus Christ. He withdrew himself and he prayed. Just open up Mark and you see it. The first chapter of Mark, there's this incredible display. Jesus empties the hospital. The next morning, the whole city comes after him. Nobody can find him. And so finally, the disciples find him. And what is he doing? He's in a solitary place praying. And they said, man, the whole city is coming. Come on back. And he says, uh-uh, we're leaving because I came here not for that. I came here for the gospel. See, prayer. We are not men and women of prayer. We'd rather go see a counselor than pray. We would rather have somebody tell us how to do something than we would to fast. I think some of us need to just take a couple of days and stop eating. Might be a good thing after the holidays. And then use that specific time and get on your knees and start praying before God. So that every time a stomach pain comes, you have a higher pain, and that's this: I am not measuring up spiritually. Oh God, help me. Daniel did this for 21 days. I've been reading the book of Daniel as I'm making my way through. 21 days, no food touched his lips, and what a prayer he prayed. What a prayer he could pray. Steadfast in prayer. Notice what else is going to take place. Verse 13, there's going to be the contributions to the needs of the saints. You know, one of the sad things today is that we don't know the needs of other people. The only way we know the needs of other people is if we have a prayer chain. And I'm not against prayer. I want a prayer chain. We need to know because it's just much larger than one person. But isn't it interesting that we don't know any needs of anybody? So we've got to go find out what the needs are. It would be so fantastic if everybody just found one or two people within the fellowship, found out something about them, learned their needs. The last I've heard is that every human has a need. And just go do it. You know, what a great Christmas thing that would be. We're going to be contributing to the needs of the saints. And look what else it says in verse 13. We're also going to be pursuing hospitality. We're going hard after hospitality. We don't wait for hospitality to come to me. I'm going to be pursuing it. It's an interesting word, since you don't have a Greek text in front of you, but you do have an English text. It's interesting, the same words in verse 14. Bless those who persecute. Same word as the word practicing hospitality. Same word. In fact, they're both present tense participles. Bless those who are persecuting you. But it's the same word. Because there's a pursual of the persecutor on the one he wants to persecute. And so that's the concept of persecution. This person has his eyes set on you. He's going to go after you. He's going to make your life difficult. So the same word is found here in verse number 13. You are to pursue hospitality. You know what it means? Let me tell you, this is going to be really rocked. This is going to rock your boat. Here's what it means, hospitality. It means opening up your doors and having people actually come into your house. And you love them. And you reach out to them. It doesn't mean that as soon as they walk into your house, you've got 17 chick tracks. And you grab them by the collar and say, "Where are you going to be if you die?" What it means is, what an unsaved person said to me this week, I have never seen a church and people reach out. If it wasn't for that, I don't think I'd be here talking to you now, Pastor. See, I say to you, men and women, that this is so incredibly rich. As we work through the title, Love with Genuineness. That means, by definition, you are going to be going away from something and separating from something, and you're going to be cemented to something. Now, Paul says, I will not allow this to be vague, so I'm going to give you 18 things to help you understand what it means to be going away from something and being cemented to something. Then in verse number 14, what's interesting is he now turns to the pagan community, and you have three imperatives. You've been having present participle, all these participles, and all of a sudden you got three imperatives. Bless, bless, don't curse. I think you got it. Bless the one who is pursuing. You are to pursue hospitality. You open up your door, and you let those people come in, and you open up your heart, and you open up your hand. Deuteronomy says, I love the way Deuteronomy says, open up your hand, don't close your heart. You got that? Open up your hand, don't close your heart. And you do this, and he says, now, I want you to bless those who have one thought about you. They want you to fail in your job. They want you to fail in your marriage. They want you to fail as a parent. They want you to fail in the neighborhood. They just don't like you, and it's not that they're just not going to like you. They're going to pursue you to see if you will not fall flat on your face. And what does he say? Bless them. Bless them. Don't curse them. And then he moves to these, in verse number 15, from the pagan community right back into the Jesus community, as I call it. This Jesus community comes right back because you see this move in the Greek text, because these are imperatival infinitives. He's had these participles, and then he has these verse of powerful imperatives, and he comes back to these infinitives that show, I think, a change of idea, probably a change of location to the Jesus community. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Weep with those who are weeping. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind. Associate with those who are humble. Don't be wise in your estimation. He's talking about within the Jesus community, this is what we look like. We are people who are unified because of our humility. Let me say to you that, men and women, pride is that which always divides. It divides a couple, it divides a family, it divides a business, it divides a church. It all comes down to pride. I want my way. Now, we don't say it that way, but that's what happens. If it doesn't go my way, I'm out of here. And that's what it comes down to. But see, genuine love is able to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Sometimes you find it easier to weep with those who are weeping than to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Unless you go through a week like this week. Be of the same mind towards one another. See, what that means is he's not saying that everybody has to look this way. It scares me. You know, everybody's got to look this way. Everybody's got to sing this way. Everybody's got to act this way. Everybody's got to do it this way. If they don't do it this way, then I am right, they are wrong. How many times I've dealt with that over these years, and still today. People just don't get how that Christians can actually think differently. Can I ask you a question? Do you always agree with your wife, husbands? Well, you're pretty quiet. Ladies, I mean, okay, that's a rhetorical question, right? All right. No, you don't always agree. It's great to be the head of the house. Okay, do this, right? No, you don't do it that way, hopefully. But just think about it. It doesn't happen in the most intimate of circumstances where you love this person, you're committed to this person, you want to spend your life with this person, and you care about this person, and you wrote her love notes, and you have a lock of her hair still, and you gave her a ring, and yet you still have thoughts that are different. So you put it into a congregation, especially one this side. You put it into some, listen, people are going to think differently, act differently, respond differently. They like this, they like that, they like, and on it goes. So as leaders of the church, because we believe strongly in an intergenerational church, that is the New Testament. We need the young need the older, the old need the younger. We bring these together, and to put these together is quite challenging sometimes. We have to work together. Weeping and rejoicing and unity. We're not elevating ourselves above other people. Man, it's amazing. The people can elevate their family above other families. My family can do this. We don't associate with that. Now, they would never say it that way, but by the way they are living, that's the communication that's coming across. You see, there's nothing... People come to me about homeschool and Christian school and public school. I say, well, how's God leading you? Then do it with all your might. And never, never, never look down on somebody else that's not doing it your way. Never. You see, when I look at that and begin to put in shoe leather what the text says, this is what it means, unity by humility. And finally, he turns back to the pagan community, and this is what he says. Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as everything depends on you, because you can't make it right with everybody, but you're going to do everything you can to be at peace with all men, even those who persecute you, who come hard after you. You're never going to take your own vengeance. You're going to leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Your enemy, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Let me tell you something, men and women. It's a very hard passage of Scripture. But putting verse 19 and 20 together, God has a wrath that is coming upon those who are not saints. Let God deal with those people. Give room for God. Don't you become the judge. Don't you become the jury. Let God deal with it. And by the way, somewhere in here, an explosion of salvation may take place in their life. And then he says, do not be overcome by evil. I want you to overcome evil with good. Conquer evil with good. I love what Moose says. He says these words. He says, we live in a world that is soaked in evil. We live in a world that is soaked in evil. God has called us to conquer, to manifest a transformed life in a sin-drenched society. I mean, you can't even watch the commercials. It is sin-drenched. It is evil-soaked. And you think you can get along with that? If you do, I wonder, where's the transformation? You see, it's identifiable by both the pagan community and the Jesus community that you have a genuine love. But if your neighbors are hearing you shout at one another, doors are slamming, your music is like the next door neighbor, they hear that. Your habits of life are just typifying what everybody else around you is like because you want to fit in. So here are the four applications. Are you ready? Number one, love has a distinct and observable identity. Now, I want you to think real carefully with me because I'm ready to land this plane, okay? But I want you to think with me. Here's what he does. Just look at me. It's not written down there, but just look at me. I want you to see what Paul does in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, all the way to chapter 11, this is heavy theology. Chapters 12 to 16, there's the imperative mood, the exhortation. It's paranetic literature. It's literature of exhortation and urging, like a coach is on the sideline just urging. So here's what happens in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is going to turn on its head chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans. So in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, and you know those two verses, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, this is what I want you to do with your body. What's going to happen is it's going to turn chapter 1 on its head because in chapter 1, they are worshiping themselves and they have a depraved mind. But in chapter 12, because of Jesus, is a transformation and they're worshiping God and their mind is being transformed. So chapter 12, 1 and 2 is turning upside down all of chapter 1. Then chapters 12, 3 through 8 is going to turn upside down chapter 2. This is so important. Just remember what it says in chapter 2. In chapter 2, people are very proud of their actions and they are judging others and I'm not like that. So in chapters 12, verses 3 to 8, it transforms, totally reverses chapter 2. Totally reverses by, you are a person of humility. Your humble actions, you consider others more highly than yourself. So chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, totally reverses the sin of chapter 2 and those who are judging and those who consider themselves much higher than the other pagans who wallow in all that garbage. And then you look at chapter 3a and compare that with chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. In chapter 3a, you will see the Old Testament. He puts a catena of Old Testament quotations, 14 indictments against all of those who are going hard after self-worship, who are going hard after themselves, who are judging and condemning others. He puts a catena of passages together, 14 of them, from verse number 10 down to verse 18 of chapter 3. And in this catena, it's saying to every reader this, all of you who love evil and you are despising good, you're worthless. There's none that does good. You're like sour milk that is good for nothing. That's how the Greek text would read it. Now look what happens in chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, as it totally reverses chapter 3a of Romans and that incredible list of Old Testament quotations. These 18 qualities totally transform. So before, you were loving evil, hating good. Now, what are you doing? You are overcoming evil and you're loving good. So that chapter 12 stands as a total reversal of chapters 1, of chapter 2, and chapter 3a. All of that condemnation stuff that is in those 2.5 chapters, chapter 12 answers it, comes alive with it. So we might get it. You see, love has a distinct and observable identity. It's not anything like it was in our unsaved life. Romans 1, 2, 3. Nothing like that. This is totally new and beautiful. Secondly, love is evident in both the Jesus and pagan communities. What I did is I took a couple of things from a writer, and I just wanted you to hear this from the church of the first couple of centuries. These are not my words. He did a great job. This is what he says. At no other time in the history of Christianity did love so characterize the entire church as it did in the first three centuries. The Roman society took note. Tertullian reported, quote, that the Romans exclaimed, "See how they love one another." Justin Martyr sketched love this way. "We, who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, now bring what we have in common, fund and share it with people who have need. We used to hate and destroy one another, refuse to associate with people of another race or another country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and we are praying for our enemies," end quote. Clement describes the person who knows God with these words, quote, "He impoverishes himself out of love, so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows he can bear their poverty better than his brother. He likewise considers the pain of other people to be his own pain, and he suffers any hardship having given of his own property, and he refuses to complain as he gives," end quote. A pagan actor became a Christian. He realized he had to change his employment because most of the plays that he was in were immoral, or at least had an immoral theme. They were steeped in paganism. Since this newly converted actor had no other job skill, he considered establishing an acting school to teach all non-Christian students how to act. However, he decided he must first submit his idea to the leaders of his church for their counsel. The leaders told him that if acting was an immoral profession, it would be wrong to train others in it. Remember, this first couple of centuries now. Nevertheless, since this was a rather novel question, they wrote to Cyprian, who was nearby in Carthage, for his thoughts. Cyprian agreed with the church that this profession is unfit for a Christian to practice and unfit for him to teach, even if it was sole means of support. To which Cyprian adds, "You as a church must be willing to support the actor if he has no other means of earning a living, just as they supported orphans and widows and needy persons." Going further, he wrote, quote, "Your church, if your church is financially unable to support him, he can move to my church. We will receive him and we will give his needs of food and clothing," end of quote. Cyprian and his church didn't even know the actor, yet they're willing to support him because he's a fellow believer. As one Christian told the Romans, quote, "We love one another with a mutual love because we do not any longer know how to hate." To which this author adds these lines, "It is no wonder that Christianity spread so rapidly in the ancient world, even though there were no organized missionary organizations, no evangelistic programs. The love they practiced drew the attention of the world just as Jesus said it would." It is marked in the pagan community. It is marked in the Jesus community. Thirdly, love will be expressed by actions. You can sing about love all you want. You can say all the words you want. You can say I have feelings. But I do not see that in this text, unless those actions are zealousness from the fire of the Holy Spirit, but as a servant of the Lord. And finally, I would just say, by the way, can I just put this little postscript in there? Just because you have an action of love doesn't mean that you love. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a sounding brass. I'm a tinkling cymbal. Though I give my body to be burned, action, and have not love, it profits me nothing. So just because somebody's doing the action, you see, it's got to be sourced so that in the spirit, so that when people see your life, it's identifiable. The mark cannot be put out. It is a flame that burns. And finally, this love is unmistakable, whether in the best of times or the worst of times. Believe it or not, in 1978, I graduated from college. They let me out. Probably asked me to leave. That's probably what it was. Jerry Falwell was very kind. A song was sung at my graduation. It was an outdoor graduation. A song was sung. I just remember her first name, Rita. She was a Spanish girl, graduated my class. Can't remember her last name, but she had a most marvelous voice. And she sang one of St. Francis of Assisi's words. They've been with me all these years. Here they are. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Whether is hatred, let me sow love. Whether is injury, pardon. Whether is doubt, faith. Whether is despair, hope. Whether is darkness, light. Whether is sadness, joy. I've seen a display of love, but it needs to be greater. Not greater in the sense that we've got to be doing more, it just needs to be greater because it needs to be pervasive. So that wherever you go, in your neighborhoods, at your work, at wherever it is, you are marked by a mark that is a flame. It's a flame sourced in the Spirit of God. And this mark is love that is genuine. So let me ask you, where do I fit in this? Where do we fit? Is it easy for you to talk about somebody? What's it like at your dinner table on Sunday afternoon? What's it like on Monday night when you're home and nobody else is around? What's it like at your workplace? Would you be embarrassed if somebody from the fellowship came in unexpectedly? What's it like in your marriage? What if we really knew what happened this week in your marriage? Would you be pleased? What about relationships with people who don't know Jesus? Have you shared love with your neighbor? Could you name your neighbors? You see, these are the things that identified the first century. So as the writer of this particular document I hold in my hand said, without mission organizations and without evangelism explosion, it swept the world. By this shall all men know that you're my disciple. Okay? So I want to say that I have seen incredible displays of love this week. I mean incredible displays of love by people sitting here or in the gym or maybe in the parlor. It has been a tremendous blessing, moving my own personal heart. I commend you. I thank you. I have seen a display with Don and Melinda Curtis that was nothing more than a supernatural display of grace. A week like this could devastate any person. But I've seen a display. It doesn't mean everything is over. It just means that we have today. So we take today. And we invest today. We can't prepare. We respond. But how...